This week in the sermon on the unwavering Christian, Mr. Pippy brought out quite a lot to our attention from the book of Daniel. And certainly if you haven't heard that sermon, please go back and listen to it, because it was an excellent sermon. It's certainly something that we need to be reminded of. And one of the things that he did remind us of, if you want to turn over to Daniel chapter 3, is an event that took place here with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And I want to just highlight here what the reply was to Nebuchadnezzar. So here is this butcher, quite frankly, Nebuchadnezzar had been to the various people that he conquered, and also he was a complete dictator of a kind that really we don't see today at the present time, at least very, very rarely at these present times. But here in Daniel chapter 3, and if we notice in verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. He answered this dictator, this butcher, and he said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. We're not going to mince our words. We're just going to answer you completely straight as far as this problem is concerned. If it be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will, then he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, still let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship your golden image, which you have set up. They're quite categoric in their denial of being able to do what the king was wanting. And certainly that, in the sermon last week, it was pointed out that we do need backbone, and we need to make sure that that backbone is something that is not our power, it has actually come from God. And certainly these examples throughout Daniel show that it's not our power that does this. It's something which is coming from God. You know, we are told in 1 Peter 3.15, if you want to put in your notes, don't turn there necessarily, we'll just put it in your notes, 1 Peter 3.15, that we should always be ready to give an answer, if we're asked of it, for the reason for the hope that's in us. In other words, there's a little bit more than just for the hope that's in us. It's for the reason for the hope that's in us. And we answer when we're asked. If somebody was to ask us about that. But we need to be ready to do that. And here we find ourselves at this present time, present juncture in the world. And certain things are prophesied. And these things that are prophesied, which is what I'll be going into today, do behold each and every one of us to be ready to give a certain answer. To be able to be ready to be able to give an answer to those that will undoubtedly be asking us for the reasons for the hope that is actually lying within us. In fact, it is going to become so bad, and it certainly has been in the past when you're looking at the Middle Ages and so on, as it says, again, put in your notes, don't turn to it, but John 16:2, where it says that those that kill you will think that they're doing God a service. They're actually killing you thinking that they're actually serving God, and it's God's will that they need to put you to death. Now, what I want to actually talk about today, and where the area that I want to go ahead and really cover, as far as being an unwavering Christian, as far as applying what we heard last week, the examples that we read last week, and applying them in a modern context, is really, if you want to have a title for the sermon, it is Answering the Beast. Answering the Beast. Because the beast is going to start to impose certain things on us that are quite specific, on the world in general. And certainly, when you look at the mark of the beast, which is specifically what I'll be talking about, I want to point you back to the transcript. I just posted the transcript on the website. If you go into the article section on the church website, it's also on Get Back and Track. But the article, the transcript about the Mark of the Beast, which was the sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave, and in that sermon he says the whole system of Gentile governments began with Nebuchadnezzar, and we just read this account here of these individuals that say, look, we're not careful to answer you about this matter, we're going to do this because this is the way that God says that we should be living, and we should be able to take this example here and apply it ourselves in the future. But he says, it began with Nebuchadnezzar, and now we find that the last resurrection of it is coming up. And it means something to both you and me. And the mark of the beast is something that's going to be enforced, and you are going to risk your life on it. in the very near future. It is speaking of these very same things. Jesus said that he hath an ear, let him hear. And I say to you that if you have ears to hear, you'd better hear, and you'd better understand, and don't take this lightly, because your life is going to be at stake. So it's quite, you go back and read that transcript, go back and listen to the sermon on the mark of the beast that Mr. Armstrong gave. And it's quite clear that he felt that this was something that we are going to have to face before the church flees. It's not a case of just Laodicea that's going to be facing this. It is something that the church itself will also be facing before the church flees. And so what I've got to do today is I've got to try and show you, by using the title Answering the Beast, what lies behind this mark of the beast. Because there are certain things that have been said by this present pope that have a great deal to tell us. And the five areas I want to cover today, first of all, I want to actually cover a little bit about the Catholic Church versus the West, or versus the Western philosophies that we've got today, within this country, within America, within Canada, within the Ephraimite and within Israel, basically. That's where it's coming from. And the clash of cultures between the Catholic Church and the West. Secondly, I want to review what the Bible says about this mark, about this mark of the beast. Thirdly, I want to talk about a substantial amount out of hope, anyway, if I can have the time, about what this present pope has been saying. Because I think this is very important that we understand what this present pope has been saying recently. Fourthly, I want to talk about being ready to give an answer regarding the resurrection. Regarding the resurrection, not being on a Sunday. Because this is a crucial area. This is a crucial area within this subject as we'll go on. And finally, I want to talk about being ready to give an answer about apostleship. Because you see, the justification that they have of the Pope being able to make the decisions from Sabbath to Sunday is due to apostleship. It is due to the fact that Peter was the first Pope of Rome. And I want to talk a little bit about that subject and go into that particular area. So let's look at this first area then, the first area being regarding the Catholic Church and versus the West. Now, what I'd like to point out to you is something that actually Mr. Ian Henderson sent it to me just this morning, and I thought this really fits in so well with this particular point regarding the Catholic Church and their view of the West, because here is another religion completely, in other words, Islam, looking at the West, and is talking. This article is, where's it actually coming from? It's World Net Daily. It's an article that says, Iran prepares the people for the Messiah miracles, and the government broadcasts a series on the imminent appearance of the apocalyptic Islamic Mahdi. And he mentions here, and this is being, it says, Imam Mahdi will be the leader, while Prophet Jesus will act as his lieutenant in the struggle against oppression and establishment of justice in the world. Jesus had himself given the tidings of the coming of God's last messenger, and will see Muhammad's ideals materialize at the same at the time of the Mahdi. So I want you to show you that the way that the Islam is looking at the so-called Christianity, is looking at Christianity and Christ as well, not as the Christ, but as a prophet. And they do recognize Jesus as a prophet of Islam. That's what they look at him for as. It's interesting that when you look at Ahmadinejad, nearly got it right, but Ahmadinejad made a comment, and this is from the, according to Iranian student news agency report cited on ynetnews.com. He says, my one question from the Christians is, what would Jesus do if he were here present in the world today? What would he do before some of the oppressive powers of the world who are, in fact, residing in Christian countries? Which powers would he revive and which of them would he destroy? Asked the Iranian leader. If Jesus were present today, who would be facing him and who would be following him? I thought that was very good. A very interesting comment. He sees the West and he sees the complete hypocrisy that is here in the West, the decadence that is here in the West. And he says, okay, if this Jesus that they claim to be worshipping actually arrives, who would be with him and who would be actually against him? Ahmadinejad's mystical preoccupation with the coming of the Mahdi is raising concerns that a nuclear-armed Islamic Republic could trigger the kind of global conflagration that he envisions will set the stage for the end of the world. In a videotape meeting with the Ayatollah in Tehran, Ahmadinejad discussed candidly a strange paranormal experience that he had while addressing the United Nations in New York last September. He recounts how he found himself bathed in light throughout the speech. But this wasn't the light directed at the podium by the television cameras. It was, he said, a light from heaven. Ahmadinejad is urging Iranians to prepare for the coming of the Mahdi by turning the country into a mighty and advanced Islamic society, and by avoiding the corruption and the excesses of the West. You see, the only thing that can counter this, I've brought out in the news analysis many times, is not the way that the Western world is today. The Western world today, morally, and from a conscience-wise, is corrupt. It is on the verge of destruction. But it says all Iran is buzzing about the Mahdi, the 12th Imam, and the role Iran and Ahmadinejad are playing in his anticipated return. There's a new Messiah hotline. There are news agencies especially devoted to the latest developments. People are anxious to know when and how will he arise. What must they do to revive this worldwide salvation, said Ali Lari, a cleric at the Bright Future Institute in Iran's religious center at Qum. The timing, quote, is not clear. But the conditions are more specific, he adds. There is a saying, when the students are ready, the teacher will come. So what they're trying to do is trying to go ahead and prepare for the arrival down in that area. And it is very, very concerning to the Western world, yes, but to all the other civilizations on Earth. The problem is that if you turn over to Ezekiel 36, we find what God says about Israel, because that's what he's looking at. He's looking at Israel, and in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, there we go. Verse 17, it says, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, and let's make sure we know who the house of Israel is. It's Ephraim and Manasseh. They have the name of Israel. And so that's the predominant nations. We're looking at America, Britain, Canada, the areas around Australia and New Zealand, it's the English-speaking peoples. When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way, by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they have shed upon the land and for their idols with which they have polluted it. I mean, our land is full of idols. All kinds of things. And it's absolutely brimful with blood when you look at abortion. Absolutely brimful. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen where they went, they profaned my holy name. And they said to them, these are the people of the Eternal. These have gone forth out of his land. And as Ahmadinejad was saying, you know, who is Christ is going to be in front of Christ, and who's going to be with him? When you look at what the nations are like. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore they say to the house of Israel, thus says the Eternal God, or Lord Eternal, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations where you profaned them in the midst of them, and the nations will know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord Eternal, when I will be sanctified in you before their eyes. So we see quite clearly from this scripture that there's a real problem as far as Israel is concerned. When we look at some of the headlines today, there is indeed a real problem. This is one from last Thursday, January the 25th. It says, Blair retreats over the church opt-out for gay adoption. Now, I don't know, those of you in America and Canada probably haven't been following this, but there is legislation going through the British Parliament which is banning the preferential treatment to one group as opposed to another. In other words, you cannot go ahead and discriminate against homosexuality in goods or services. And the goods or services include whether they get a child or not from an adoption agency. And they were going to try and exclude certain church adoption agencies, But apparently Tony Blair caved in last night to the row on homosexual adoption in the face of a full-blown cabinet revolt. In stark illustration of his diminishing authority, the Prime Minister has been forced to accept a deal which will rule out any exemptions for the Roman Catholic Adoption Agency from gay rights laws. And it's the Roman Catholic Adoption Agency, and it's the Roman Catholic stance that is giving some real backbone, if you like, to the country. Another article that appeared, this was in Thursday's again, Inside, it says, adopt, we were too idealistic. And it's talking about a couple here that went to adopt a child, and it says they were desperate to give a child a home, and they were wealthy, upstanding, moral citizens, middle-class citizens. They could have done it, no problems at all, and mature, and so on. It says they desperately give a child a home, but their Christianity and restrained views on homosexuality meant that Sonia Maples and her husband had no chance. So in other words, because they were Christian, and they were therefore, they said, look, if the child wants to stay at home while we go to church, we'll make sure one of us stays with them, if they don't want to come to church. But no, it's because of the moral ground. But because of that, and because they said, look, we cannot go ahead and say that, where it says here, let's see if I can find the actual part. The social workers were keen to know how we would react if a child announced that he or she was gay. We said that we believe that the same ground rules apply whether you're gay or homosexual, that sex before marriage is wrong. We don't believe in same-sex marriages, but if a child told us that he was gay, we'd still love that child, even if we didn't agree with the lifestyle they chose. In our social club, we have gay and bisexual people, and they've had problems with their families, and we've supported them. If that's not following a faith that says that their lifestyle is wrong, then we shouldn't, and then we wouldn't condemn it. We're not homophobic, and yet the social worker warned us that our views would prejudice our chances of adoption. Because they didn't support, it therefore wasn't good enough. That's not enough. You see, what's happening in society, when you look at society, another article here, this is from Thursday, January the 11th, so about a week ago. It says, the far-right leaders unite to defend family life and European civilization. It says, far-right leaders from across the European Union announced yesterday that they have formed a parliamentary group calling itself Identity, Tradition and Sovereignty, with sufficient numbers to qualify for EU funding. There's enough support that they can get EU funding because of this. And they are far right. The group, which includes Jean-Marie Le Pen, the French National Front leader, plans to confirm its official status at the opening session of the European Parliament in Strasbourg on Monday. Now, if you go back and look at your history and you find out how Hitler came to power, he didn't have much support initially, but he did later on. And when you're looking at this confrontation between the ideas of religion and the ideas of the West, the secular, hedonistic ideas of the West, it is not just from Islam. It is coming from the Catholic Church as well. I want to just give you some quotes from the previous Pope. This is John Paul II. It says, the future of humanity passes by way of the family. These are a number of quotes that he is supposed to have gone ahead and said and built what he said around them. I'll just give you a few of them. It says, family is the sanctuary of life. It is. I mean, it should open anybody's eyes with any half a brain should be able to see that the sanctity of life, sanctuary of life, where life is nurtured, is in the family. That's where it comes from. That's where the next generation comes from. Another one. Democracy can be idolized to the point of making it a substitute for morality or a panacea for immorality. And that is dead right. We're going to give democracy to Iraq. Wonderful. Look at it. A panacea for immorality. Another one. Masculinization of women should be avoided as it is contrary to feminine originality and it will not reach the fulfillment but deform what constitutes their original and essential richness. Don't these things hold true? And where is it coming from? The Catholic Church. Dechristianization usually combines with demoralization. Subjectivism, utilitarianism, and relativism try to claim the full cultural and social legitimacy In other words, everything is relative. You can do what you like, and I can do what I like, as long as we don't criticize each other. And that, therefore, it tries to claim the full cultural and social legitimacy, and it isn't. The Catholic Church have dug in their heels over this adoption rights of gay couples, of homosexual couples, let's use the correct terms. All too often, the fruits of scientific progress, rather than being placed at the service of the entire community, are distributed in such a way that unjust equalities are actually increased or even rendered permanent. The Catholic Church has consistently taught that there is a social mortgage on all private property. That's an interesting one, isn't it? A concept which today may also be applied to intellectual property and to knowledge. The law of profit alone cannot be applied to that which is essential for the fight against hunger, disease, and poverty. Again, there's a ring of truth through what these sayings. He also even had another concept that you'll find that he was against Western hedonism. He had an actual discourse that he developed. This is Pope John Paul II, which the present Benedict is building on, was called the theology of the body. And that theology of the body was, in fact, something that he pointed people to in regard particularly the young. And the morality, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about morality. So, when we're looking at the difference between the Catholic Church and the Western values, they are marked. You can see them with the difference between religious values and the Western values. They are the difference between our values and the Western values. There should be. And we should be able to look at it in a similar way, but not from their basis. And this is where the problems start to come. You know, Satan is in control of this world. And he is going to organize things the way he wants to, but only as far as God allows him to. And when we come into review what the Bible says about the mark of the beast, let's just go through a few of the scriptures and just remind ourselves a little bit. It's, you know, all within Revelation. So we go over to Revelation, and we'll just go through each time where the mark of the beast is actually mentioned here in Revelation. First of all, turn over to Revelation 13, where the subject is introduced. Because here in Revelation 13, now I'm not going to, if you want to find out more about the actual mark of the beast itself, may I strongly suggest you read the booklet, and in addition to that, that you read the transcript that is now posted, or listen to the actual sermon itself. I'm not going to go into that. I'm going to go into something that is behind it. I want to look at what is going on today. I want to try and tie it in with what we see in the world now. And here, in reviewing what the Bible says, notice in verse 4 of Revelation 13, it says, "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave the power to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" Now the fact is, the ones that are going to stand up to the beast, and stand up to the things that are being brought, will be the true church. Because there is a way of looking at the certain things that they are quoting, that you can undermine and destroy their foundation. Because what you're looking at the mark of the beast is the change from Saturday to Sunday. Or from Sabbath, sorry, to Sunday, not Saturday. Sabbath to Sunday, because Sabbath begins Friday sunset and ends Saturday sunset. And here in verse 8, notice, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life." So the ones that have got their names written in the book of life are not going to be worshipping this beast. And it says, "Of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear." And remember what we just read from Mr. Armstrong, that we also need to hear, we need to heed what these verses are telling us. "He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is the patience and the faith of the saints. As we wait between now and when finally the return of Christ comes, this is our patience." And it's not just somebody who literally kills with a sword, or somebody who literally takes into captivity that's being talked about. It's talking about people that are leading people captive now. The articles and the people that are putting up for these gay adoption laws and all the rest of it, they are putting people into captivity. And they will go into captivity themselves. These people that are murdering children in the womb will themselves be killed. Again, this is what we must go back to. This is the faith and the patience of the saints. This is what allows us to go and carry on in this world, understanding that God will sort it out. He will put it right. And he will cause these things to occur. This is a promise that we can look at as we go through and look at the world scene. We can look at this promise as well. And also notice in my Bible on the other side of the page, in chapter 14, verse 12, it talks about, here is the patience of the saints. They here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is verse 12 of chapter 14 there. So we're looking at the patience is necessary as we go forward. And so as we prepare to answer, we've got to also be aware that we need to have patience as we do so and look at things in the right way. But here in verse 15 it says, and he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship that image of the beast to be killed. Now we are going to have to answer, and we are also going to have to fight against what this is all about, as we'll come on and see. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man may buy or sell except that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And here is wisdom, and let him count the number, and it's 666. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So there, here was the difference. One was the father's name in the foreheads. The other was the name of the beast written in their foreheads. And this mark, this branding of the beast. Now if you notice in chapter 14, notice in verse 9, it says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, that if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, so what he's thinking, what he's doing, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, undiluted, into the cup of the indignation. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. He'll be destroyed. And the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever. And they will have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image. And whoever receives no respite, there's no removal from. In other words, what is going to happen is going to happen, and they have no recourse. So you're not able to get out of the situation at all. And it says, the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever. Who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And contrasted with that, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So this contrast, is, again, go back to the sermon Mr. Armstrong gave. Go back to the booklet, you know, what is the mark of the beast, and read for yourself. And I suggest you do. I suggest you do actually study that and look into that. But we'll move on and we'll actually see a little bit more, because I want to move on to what is currently being said. But let's just have a look at the verses themselves. I want you to notice in Revelation 15, the next chapter, how when we look, let's start in verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So here are the seven last plagues. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those that had got the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, and they stood on the sea of glass having harps of God. Now this is after the first resurrection. The first resurrection occurs just before chapter 12, chapter 11. But here, you're seeing that the resurrected saints will be there, and they have had their victory. They have overcome this mark. They have been able to answer, stand up, and they have been able to answer in the way that they needed to answer. They have, with unswerving faith, with unswerving loyalty to God, they've been able to get up there and give an account. And if we go on a little bit further, let's see, chapter 16, verse 2, another mention. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast, and upon those that worshipped his image. So again, it is this contrast between these two. There's a group that overcomes this, and there's a group that accepts it, that goes along with it, that actually, again, and you're looking at the situation today, and we are heading into a time where there's got to be a moral revival within the Western world. Without that, the Western world is finished. It will not be able to counter Islam, and it will not even be able to counter the emerging China. They just simply will not. There's got to be a moral revival. And that is coming from the Catholic Church. We've got to be aware where it's going to come from. And from that moral revival, unfortunately, this also comes along with it. And you're looking at this, as you'll see, as we'll go on, you're seeing why. Why is it so important for Sunday? What is so special about Sunday? Well, there's a great deal that's very special about Sunday in the eyes of the present Pope. A great deal. Let's again look over in chapter 19. Chapter 19. 19 verse, let's see, is that the one I want? 18, I've gone, okay, 19, there we go. Verse 20, and it says, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived those that had received the mark of the beast." So they looked upon this spiritual leader doing miracles, and that was used to implement this mark, and the imposition of, as we understand it, the change from Sabbath to Sunday. And it's not just the change from Sabbath to Sunday, it's the imposition of Sunday, and the imposition of what is within Sunday, as we'll go on and see. And it says, "Before him which had deceived those that had received the mark of the beast, and those that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." And that was the end of those two until their resurrection later on, presumably. But Revelation 20, notice the ones that are there to be teachers in the future also have overcome this. Notice in 20 verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received a mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The overcoming that mark is part of the qualifying process, certainly for some, that they will need to go ahead and do that in order to be the teachers in the world tomorrow. And so we do need to go ahead and understand a good deal about this particular subject, as I say, and I keep pointing you back to what Mr. Armstrong has said. But I want to go a little bit into what the present Pope has been saying recently. Because here in Revelation, remember, as we'll go on and see, there is a contrast between this mark of the beast and in chapter 14, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, with his father's name written in their foreheads. Now we'll come on and look at that in a little while, but there's certain scriptures that certainly can show some light on that. I want to read from the first message that the present Pope gave after his inauguration. And this was to the College of Cardinals in the Sistine Chapel on Wednesday the 20th of April, 2005. And it was given the day after his appointment. And in this particular address, he says, "I seem to hear Peter's words. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord's solemn affirmation, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will entrust to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You are Christ. You are Peter. I seem to be reliving the same gospel scene. I, the successor of Peter, repeat with trepidation and anxious words of the fishermen of Galilee and listen once again with deep emotion to the reassuring promise of the divine master." And he goes on, he says, "In choosing me as Bishop of Rome, the Lord wanted me to be his vicar." Now, vicar means substitute. "He wanted me to be the rock on which we can all safely stand, and I ask him to compensate for my limitations." Now that's the foundation that he started to go into this particular address. He then went on, and he said, My pontificate begins in a particularly meaningful way as the Church is living the special year dedicated to the Eucharist. Now, the Eucharist is the bread and wine. Okay? But it's more than that, as we'll go on and see. How could I fail to see this providential coincidence as an element that must mark the ministry to which I am called? The Eucharist, the heart of Christian life and the source of the Church's evangelizing mission, cannot but constitute the permanent center and source of the Peterine ministry that has been entrusted to me. So that's Peter. He looks at the Eucharist as being the heart and core. It goes on into another point. It says, nourished and sustained by the Eucharist, Catholics cannot but feel encouraged to strive for the full unity for which Christ expressed so ardent a hope in the upper room. The successor of Peter knows that he must make himself especially responsible for his divine master's supreme aspiration. Indeed, he is entrusted with the task of strengthening his brethren. With full awareness, therefore, at the beginning of his ministry in the Church of Rome, which Peter bathed in his blood, Peter's current successor takes on as his primary task the duty to work tirelessly to rebuild the full and visible unity of all Christ's followers. It's the ecumenical movement he's talking about, bringing them all back into the fold. This is his ambition, his impelling duty. Now that was from the first mass that he gave, the first message that he gave. As I say, that was a day after he was inaugurated. A matter of a month later, this is the 29th of May 2005, he went down to Bari for the closing of the 24th Italian National Eucharist Congress. And in that particular place, when he closed this Eucharist Congress, and this is why I say Eucharist, it sounds a great theological word, which it is, but you notice what meaning it has as far as we are concerned in the Mark of the Beast. And he says, the intention of this Eucharistic Congress, which ends today, was once again to present Sunday as the weekly Easter. Now, do you see why the Eucharist is so important? Because they celebrate the body and blood of Christ every Sunday. So it presents Sunday as a weekly Easter in expression of the identity of the Christian community and the center of its life and mission. So if you're going to bring all these people back into the fold, where's your center? It's the Eucharist and Sunday. And this is why I say we've got to be aware. This isn't coming out of a clear blue sky. This is coming from some thinking. It's coming from a concept. And if we are going to answer the beast, we better understand a little bit about the concept and also understand a little bit, a great deal, about how to counter that concept. The chosen theme, it goes on, without Sunday we cannot live, takes us back to the year 304, when the Emperor Diocletian forbade Christians on pain of death from possessing the scriptures, from gathering on Sundays to celebrate the Eucharist, and from building places in which to hold their assemblies. In Abitini, a small village in present-day Tunisia, 49 Christians were taken by surprise one Sunday when they were celebrating the Eucharist, gathered in the house of Octavius Felix, thereby defying the imperial prohibitions. They were arrested and taken to Carthage to be interrogated by the proconsul Anulinus. Significant among other things is the answer of a certain emeritus gave to the proconsul who asked him why on earth they had disobeyed the emperor's severe orders. He replied, sine dominico non possumus, that is, we cannot live without joining together on Sunday to celebrate the Eucharist. We would lack the strength to face our daily problems and not to succumb. And after torture, these 49 masters of Abitini were killed, and thus they confirmed their faith with bloodshed. They died, but they were victorious, and today we remember them in the glory of the risen Christ. The experience of the martyrs of Abitini is also one on which we 21st century Christians should reflect. It's not easy for us either to live as Christians, even if we are separated, spared such prohibitions from the emperor. From a spiritual point of view, the world in which we find ourselves, often marked by unbridled consumerism, religious indifference, and secularism close to transcendence, can appear a desert just as vast and terrible as the one we heard about in the first reading from the book of Deuteronomy. So again, who's he attacking there? He's attacking Western culture. And what's the answer? Sunday and the Eucharist. And he goes on, he says, God came to the aid of the Jewish people in difficulty in this desert with the gift of manna to make them understand that not by bread alone does man live, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of the Lord. And in today's gospel, Jesus has explained to us through the gift of manna for what bread God wanted to prepare the people of the new covenant. Alluding to the Eucharist, he said, this is the bread that came down from heaven, and like your ancestors who ate and died nonetheless, the man who feeds on this bread shall live forever. Do you see why now the Eucharist is so central to binding the church together? It's the same ideas that were there with when worldwide that we've just gone through. They changed the bread of Passover to binding the church together. It's the same concept as the round disc of the sun that is placed on the tongues of the people that then go on and they, I think this is a priest actually has the wine, is it? Or do the people have the wine as well? But they go ahead and they have the wine. And it's coming from the mess, M-E-S-S, as i.e. mass, which is a drugged drink that was used in pagan times. It goes on, it says, in taking flesh, the Son of God could become bread, and thus be the nourishment of his people, so of us, journeying on in this world towards the promised land of heaven. Now, you've got to understand something about the Eucharist, as the Catholics look upon it. The Catholics look upon the subject as transubstantiation. Sorry to give you a theological lesson, but transubstantiation is the concept, and this is what separates the Church of England and the Church of Rome at the moment. That when you take that bread, and you put that little disc or wafer or whatever it is on your mouth, and you swallow it, as it goes down the gullet, it changes to the literal body of Christ. And when you drink that wine and it goes down the gullet, it changes to the literal blood of Christ. That is transubstantiation. And he goes on, he says, but the words that Christ spoke on that occasion have lost none of their clarity. Let me solemnly assure you that if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. John 6, 53. You know, we had all this kind of confrontation about this. Truly, we need a God who is close to us. In the face of a murmur of protest, Jesus might have fallen back on the reassuring words. Friends, he could have said, don't worry, I spoke of flesh, but it's only a symbol. What I mean is only a deep communion of sentiments. But no, Jesus did not have recourse to such soothing words. He stuck to his assertion, to all his realism, even when he saw many of his disciples breaking away. Indeed, he showed his readiness to accept even desertion by his apostles, while not in any way changing the substance of his discourse. That's transubstantiation. That's the Eucharist idea that is there within the Catholic Church. And that is, you know, again, bringing people to this Eucharist is much, much more than just, you know, getting together and sharing sharing bread and wine. And he goes on, he says, precisely here in Barry, fortunate Barry, the city that preserves the bones of St. Nicholas, a land of encounter and dialogue with our Christian brethren of the East. Now, what exactly it was that happened at Barry regarding the Christian brethren of the East, but I want to read something that Mr. Armstrong brings out in his sermon on the Mark of the Beast. He says, and then came the Roman Empire and its two legs, because Rome was divided and Satan's kingdom is divided, and part of the Roman Empire was in the East and part of it is in the West. Now, incidentally, the Roman Catholic Church grew up, but it wasn't all Roman Catholic. There was the Eastern Orthodox Church as well as the Roman Catholic Church, and that's come down to us today also. However, the Roman Empire fell in 476 and 554, and as I said a while ago, Justinian is brought from Constantinople over to Rome to restore the empire in the West. And he goes and points out in what he has to say, that when we're looking at this, we're not just looking at the Catholic Church, we're looking at the union of churches, and in particular, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, these churches and the Coptic, that side that basically comes together. So he says, a land of encounter and dialogue with our Christian brethren in the East. I would like to reaffirm my desire to assume, as a fundamental commitment, working with all my might for the re-establishment of the full and visible unity of all Christ's followers. Do you begin to see? Do you start to see? I'm aware that the expression of goodwill does not suffice for this. We need concrete acts that penetrate souls and shape consciences, prompting each one to the inner conviction that is necessary condition for any progress on the path of ecumenism. So it is the case of them all getting together. And what is it that they get together under? What is it that all the so-called Christians are united in? It is in the taking of communion on a Sunday. That's what they're united in. All of them take the communion on a Sunday. And there is the identifying sign of the, quote, Christian church. Doesn't matter where they are. Now, the Catholic Church tries and puts its Eucharist idea of transubstantiation out there. But if it were to back off on that and say, okay, fine, we accept that it's not literally the body and blood of Christ that disappeared down the gullet, you could see them coming together in a much easier way. And we say, look, this is the only thing that is absolutely essential. All the churches can at least agree on this because Christ is the centre. You go back to Worldwide, listen to what Worldwide has to say. Christ is the centre of everything. And that's all there is. Once you've got that, you're a Christian. If you don't have that, you're not a Christian. You're anathema. You begin to see how you can see the mark of the beast, and you can start to see what is behind that. And these things have been very, very... This is what? 2005. Alright, let's read another one. And this is 2007, Vatican City, January the 9th. That's not that long ago. A week? 2 weeks? This is a letter, a papal letter, to Cardinal Arinze. Who is Cardinal Arinze? He is the Cardinal of Onitsha in Nigeria. And I've been saying about this individual and doing a little bit more research on this individual. We need to keep our eyes very, very carefully on that particular man. But notice what is being said by this particular pope to Cardinal Arinze. He says, to my venerable but brother, Cardinal Francis Arinze, prefect of the Congregation for Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments. So the one who is there to enforce the sacrament, including the Eucharist. It says, after reflecting in the past on the Roman martyrology and sacred music, you are now preparing to examine in depth the theme, quote, Sunday Mass for the Sanctification of the Christian People, unquote. Because of its spiritual and pastoral implications, this is a very timely topic. Too right it is, because he's been talking about this the year before. And he said this has got to be the central issue in his pastorship. The Second Vatican Council teaches that the Church celebrates the Paschal Mystery every seventh day, which day is appropriately called the Lord's Day or Sunday. Sunday remains the fertile foundation and at the same time the fundamental nucleus of the liturgical year which originated in Christ's resurrection, thanks to which the features of eternity were impressed on time. Now you start to see where the resurrection starts to come into it and how it's a mystical side. This Sunday is, so to speak, a fragment of time imbued with eternity, for its dawn saw the crucified and risen Christ enter victorious into eternal life. So the key area is the resurrection. And it says, from the very outset, this has been a stable element in the perception of the mystery of Sunday. The word origin affirms has moved the feast of the Sabbath to the day on which the light was produced and has given us an image of true repose. Sunday, the day of salvation, the first day of the light in which the Saviour of the world, after completing all his work with men and after conquering death, crossed the threshold of heaven, surpassing the creation of the 6 days and receiving the blessed Sabbath and rest in God. You start to see how they're switching it? Inspired by knowledge of this, then Ignatius of Antioch asserted, "We are no longer keeping the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day." For the first Christians participation in the Sunday celebration was a natural expression of their belonging to Christ, of communion with his mystical body in the joyful expectation of his glorious return. This belonging was expressed heroically in what happened to the martyrs of Abitini, who faced death exclaiming Sine Domino non possumus, without gathering together on Sunday to celebrate the Eucharist, we cannot live. That's what they say. That is their highlight. That is the one that they go back to, and the saints. How much more necessary is it today to reaffirm the sacredness of the Lord's Day and the need to take part in Sunday Mass? The cultural context in which we live, often marked by religious indifference and secularism that blot out the horizon of the transcendent, must not let us forget that the people of God, born from Christ's Passover Sunday, should return to it as an inexhaustible source in order to understand better and better the features of their own identity and the reasoning of their existence. That includes Europe, obviously. So he's looking at the Western world. If the church, and prophetically, the church is going to take control of this concept, the heart and core, they're going to ride the beast. And the heart and core of it is this Eucharist on the Sunday. The Second Vatican Council, after pointing out the origin of Sunday, continued, "On this day Christ's faithful are bound to come together in one place. They should listen to the word of God and take part in the Eucharist, thus calling to remind the Passion, the Resurrection and glory of the Lord Jesus, and giving thanks to God who has begotten them again through the resurrection of Christ from the dead to a living hope." Sunday was not chosen by the Christian community, but by the apostles, and indeed by Christ himself, who on that first day of the week rose and appeared to the disciples. Again, this is all... Sunday is the day on which the risen Lord makes himself present among his followers, invites them to the banquet, shares himself with them, so that they too, united and configured to him, may worship God properly. Therefore, as I encourage people to give even greater importance to the Lord's Day, I'm eager to highlight the central place of the Eucharist as a fundamental pillar of Sunday and all ecclesiastical life. Indeed, in every Sunday Eucharist celebration, the sanctification of the Christian people takes place, as it will take place until the Sunday that never sets, the day of the definitive encounter of God with his creatures. You see how much weight they put on this? You start to understand where this mark of the beast is actually going to come from, how central to the, quote, Christian, unquote, faith it is. Did they look at it? In this perspective, I express the hope that the study day promoted by this diocese on this such a time it seemed and gone, and he goes, "Has made the day of the Lord, that could well be called the Lord of Days, regain all its importance and be perceived and lived to its full in the celebration of the Eucharist, from which the Christian community grows authentically and on which it depends." Now, that individual, Arinze, I'm sorry if I'm quoting an awful lot about this. The reason why I say be aware of this particular individual down in Nigeria, as Onitsha, having been through Onitsha, having seen what the place is like, having read the articles in the newspapers of the cultism, this individual, Cardinal Arinze, came out of paganism. He was converted from Juju, basically. That's who he's converted from. At a very young age, he wasn't even into his teens, but his entire background has been in that. And then he was converted to Christianity, and notice what he says. "Although some missionaries," now this is coming from a lecture given by John Carroll University in Cleveland, Ohio on the 26th of October 2000 by Cardinal Arinze. "Although some missionaries have at times not given sufficient importance to local culture, there is no lack of clarity in the Church's thinking on the matter." On local culture, notice. "It is refreshing to note that way back in 1659, the Congregation for the Evangelization of Peoples gave clear instructions on this question to the European missionaries who were being sent to the Far East. It said to them, 'Put no obstacles in their way, and for no reason whatever should you persuade these people to change their rites, customs, and ways of life, unless these are obviously opposed to religion and good morals. Admire and praise what deserves to be respected.'" That's coming from the Vatican. because Pope Pius XII was equally clear in his insistence that missionaries should respect local customs. In his 1951 encyclical letter, he writes, "The Church from the beginning down to our own time has always followed this wise practice. Let not the gospel on being introduced into any new land destroy or extinguish whatever its people possess, what its people possess, that is naturally good, just, or beautiful. For when the Church, when she calls the people to a higher culture and a better way of life, under the inspiration of the Christian religion, doesn't act like one who recklessly cuts down and uproots the thriving forest. No, he grafts a good scion upon the wild stock, that it may bear a crop of more delicious fruit." And he goes on, I'll just read this last part. It says, "This is the reason why the Catholic Church has neither scorned nor rejected the pagan philosophies. Instead, after freeing them from error and all contamination, she has perfected and completed them by Christian revelation. So likewise the Church has graciously made her own the native art and culture which in some countries is so highly developed." What native art and culture does he know about? Again, be aware. Don't go to sleep. Be aware that this individual is going to be working miracles. And through those miracles, the mark of the beast is going to be implemented. And we see here a cardinal who's coming from that kind of background, believing that, you know, you can go ahead and syncretize the Christian religion, so-called, onto the pagan cultures, and that's perfectly permissible and the right thing to do, at the same time as this nonsense is coming through about Sunday, the Eucharist, and so on. So, can you give an answer? Before we go into that, let's just be aware of something. We just read over in Revelation 14 about how the Lamb stood on Mount Zion within 144,000, having his Father's name written in the foreheads. Turn over to Exodus 13 and just remind ourselves about this. Exodus 13. Because this mark, this branding that will take place, it is not just Sabbath to Sunday. It also involves, the very central argument they're using is this Eucharist. It is this bread and wine on that Sunday. And the way in which Christ is actually, or their Christ, is in that Sunday. That's what it's all about. But here in Exodus 13, it says verse 7, or 6, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and the seventh day shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leavening seen in all your quarters. And you will show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me, when I came before out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand, and a memorial between your eyes, so your right hand and your forehead, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of Egypt. So coming out of Egypt is the focal point. And that, as far as the law of God is concerned, the bread of unleavened bread we put into our mouths, going and being obedient to God, and being obedient to our Father, and being obedient to Jesus Christ, the true Christ. But we need to be aware that there's more to it than this, when we're looking at the mark of the beast, they are taking something which is which we've fought already. We've fought the battle. We've fought the understanding that as far as the Passover is concerned, it's to do with the forgiveness of sin. That's what the Passover is for, both the bread and the wine. And you've got to have the forgiveness of sin before you start having Christ in you and all of the rest of the aspects. And this living word within us is the day of the days of unleavened bread. And you're going on into Pentecost. And we go through this year in, year out. And so often it seems that we do it almost as a ritual. It's not going to be a ritual. It's not going to become a ritual when we have to give an account. And we say, well, we're not careful to answer you on this matter. Okay. When they've all bowed down, but we're standing there like lemons, and amongst the crowd. But you know, who do we serve? The ones that serve the mark of the beast will suffer the last plagues. And yet, you know, we may have to give our life over this. This is how serious this may be. Now, when we're looking at the subject, the resurrection is not on Sunday. As I say, I point you back to the article on the resurrection is not on Sunday. It's on the website, the booklet, written by Mr. Armstrong. But I want to just cover a few areas that I think would be worthwhile covering. Matthew 12, verse 39 to 40. Matthew 12. There's one scripture to remember. If ever you are called before somebody to give an account of the reason for the hope that lies within you, why you do not go ahead and believe that Christ rose on Sunday, which is what they say, and the Eucharist should be therefore in the Sunday, which is all the entirety of the focal point of this. Matthew 12, verse 39 to 40. And it says in verse 38, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered and say, Master, we would see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now if you read the context of this, what was the sign about? Well, basically, that here this individual was healed of a spirit, and they were claiming that he does it by Beelzebub. In other words, they're doing it by an evil side. And he said, no. Here's a sign of his messiahship. Here is the sign of him being who he said he was. And it goes on into the next section about the Queen of the South rising in judgment. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here, who he was. This is the sign of the Christ, of who he actually was. And it says, the men of Nineveh, verse 41, rise in the judgment. And because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. This is the sign. I want you to notice that the sign is not the resurrection. That is not the sign. The sign is how long he spent in the heart of the earth. And the fact that he was in the grave for a specific length of time. Now, if you've got an interlinear where you can see the actual Greek and the Hebrew, if he's looking in the Old Testament, then please get it and pull it down off the shelf and go and look at this verse. And in addition to looking at this verse, look also over in Jonah 2, verse 2. Because in both cases, in both areas here, you will see very, very clearly indeed that it is not a day-night. And let me just read you something. This was coming off Worldwide's website. See if I can actually find that. The phrase 3 days and 3 nights utilizes a Hebrew expression and refers to 3 units of time called day-nights. The expression is somewhat like our English word day, which can mean a 24-hour period or just a daylight period or even a part of a period. In short, day is a very flexible term, and so the Hebrew expression day-night, we know that the Hebrew expression proves flexibility by noting how it's used elsewhere in Scripture and in Jewish writings of Matthew's day. Thus we learn that 3 day-nights can be approximately used by Jesus and so on. You go to your interlinear, you read it, it does not say day-night at all. There is no day-night there. And it is not day-night in both Hebrew and Greek. It is days and nights. Very clear. You're going to have to go in there. You can actually literally see, you can see the Greek. Jonah in the belly of the huge fish, 3 days and 3 nights, so will be the Son of Man. And it goes on, it says, in the heart of the earth, 3 days and 3 nights. And it is literally that. And when you go into Jonah, it says, "Now it happened, Yahweh, a great fish to swallow Jonah. And was Jonah in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights?" And they are specific words. They are not day-nights. So if anybody tries pulling your wool over your head, or over your eyes, then be aware of that. That there's no such, as far as a day-night is concerned, that is just simply not true. And yet what I want to understand is that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is the sign of Jesus' messiahship. If somebody does not believe that, they don't believe in Jesus as a messiah. They do not believe in Jesus as the Christ. They are anathema from Christ. That's the real anathema from Christ. Day-nights don't come into it. Now, another area that, as far as the, again, please go and read The Resurrection Was Not on Sunday. I haven't got the time to go into it. But if you go and get your interlinear out, and you read in Matthew, well, let me read it from this one. It says, after but the Sabbath, and this is Matthew 28 verse 1, after the Sabbath, well, let me read from the literal translation, it makes it a bit easier. After the Sabbath, plural, at the dawning into the first from the, of the Sabbaths, plural, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the grave, and behold, a great earthquake occurred. The plural in that particular section, again, get your interlinear, check it out. The plural is both used in the case of the word on the Sabbath. Let me turn over there in Matthew 28. Let me read it from the King James. Where it says, at the end of the Sabbath, it is the end of the Sabbath. It's plural in the original. As it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, it does not say the first day of the week. It is the first from the Sabbaths, plural. And every time you find first day of the week, it is the first from the Sabbath, singular, normally. But in certain instances, you will find that it is actually plural. Another place is in John. If you look in John, let me try and get this. In John 20, in John chapter 20, it says, the first of the week came Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark, in verse 1. And it says, in the original, it says, but on the first of the Sabbath, plural, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. And it doesn't mean first of, it means the first from. It's the first day from the Sabbaths, plural. Now the other ones that you'll find is the Sabbath singular. But if you notice here in verse 31, the Jews therefore beheld, this is verse, chapter 19, verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that the legs may be broken and they may be taken away. Now again, if it was just an ordinary preparation day, why even mention that it was a high day? There were two individual days there. If, again, you've got to make sure that we understand Matthew 12, 39 to 40, that is the only sign given. And if we are to get up and give an account and say we are not careful to answer you in this matter, O King, and actually answer the beast, for this hope that lies, for the reason for the hope that lies within us, this is the heart and core of it. That as far as the interlinear is concerned, you're looking at, and not even interlinear, 3 days and three nights. It is very, very clear that there are 3 days and literally three nights from one to the other. Go back and read The Resurrection Is Not on Sunday. But also, there are plural Sabbaths being mentioned here, in both John and also in Matthew. The Sabbath was mentioned as a high day. Now, what the people try and do is they say, oh, well, therefore the Sabbath, i.e. Saturday, was also the day of unleavened bread. Now the two together. Well, that also can be knocked on the head. Turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Again, I'm hitting the high spots here. I'm not really going into it. I'm going to have to rely on you to go back and study it yourself. Go back to the booklet. It's up on the website. You can download it or whatever. But here in Mark 16, it says, let's have a look. Again, get your interlinear out in this one, because on the original, it doesn't translate it very well. Let me quote to you. I'll quote to you what the Living Bible says. Not Living Bible. The literal Bible says. And it says, "And the Sabbath passing, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices, so that coming they might anoint him." So in other words, you see what it says here, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices, and that they may come and anoint him." That's ambiguous. It is not ambiguous in the original. It is that, the Sabbath passing, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices, so that the coming they may anoint him. So the Sabbath passed, and then they brought spices. So you've got the Sabbath, then they buy the spices. Now you turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And you find in verse 54, "And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the woman also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid." So they were there, and then they rushed back home. "And they returned, and they prepared spices and ointments, and then rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." So you put that together with Mark 16:1, and as read in the interlinear, and make sure you go and put that into your Bible, because it's much clearer in interlinear in the original. They try and confuse the issue in the King James. But it is very clear from Mark 16:1 that the spices were bought after the Sabbath. And from Luke 23, coming into verse 56, that they actually prepared spices and ointments before the Sabbath. So they had to buy it first, then they prepared it, then they had another Sabbath, indicating two Sabbath days. There had to be two Sabbath days. Two separate Sabbaths. It's not enough to have it all on the same day. That is not the case. So you're looking at very clearly that 3 days and three nights was the only sign that was given. You can go to both the Hebrew and the Greek. You can go to the interlinear, and it is very, very clear that that is the case. You can see in Matthew, and also in the account in John, that it uses the word as a plural for the word Sabbaths. And even the words for the Sunday, for the first from the Sabbath, it's not first from the Sabbath, it's the first from the Sabbaths plural that is used in those cases in Matthew. And when you put together Mark 16:1 and Luke 23, verse 56, it is very clear that the Sabbath, after Jesus was buried on the Wednesday evening, there was a Sabbath that lasted from Wednesday evening through to Thursday evening. They then purchased, after the Sabbath, they purchased the spices, maybe that evening. Then during the day, on the Friday, they prepared the spices, and then they rested according to the commandment that is mentioned here in verse 56 of Luke 23, which is the Saturday. And he was resurrected 3 days and three nights, exactly. And you can go back to the resurrection, it was not on Sunday. It had to be exact to be able to fit all the scriptures together on a Saturday evening. If you understand that he was resurrected on the Saturday evening, all this talk about the immortal inhabiting time and all the rest of it is a load of bunkum. It doesn't fit. He was not resurrected on the Sunday at all. So when you look at this particular subject, it is very clear. It is very clear. As I say, I've hit the high spots there, but you do need to go back and read the resurrection was not on Sunday. I need to understand a little bit to be able to give an account, if necessary, if you are called to account for the reason, for the hope that lies within you. Now, when we're looking at the change, it wasn't something that is done from Scripture. Let me give you a few quotations from various Catholic sources regarding the change. It says, "For this same Catholic Church that you have accepted..." Now, this is from D.B. Ray, The Papal Controversy, on page 179 in 1892. For this same Catholic Church, you have accepted your Sunday from this Catholic Church. You've accepted your Sunday. And that Sunday, as the Lord's Day, she has handed down as a tradition, and the entire Protestant world has accepted it as tradition, for you have not an iota of Scripture to establish it. Therefore, that which you have accepted as your rule of faith is inadequate as it is, of course, is as well as your Sunday, you have accepted on the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Another one, and this is coming from Bishop Enright, again, another lecture at Hartford, Kansas, in February 18, 1884. He said, I have repeatedly offered $1,000, now that's $1,000 in 1884, that's a lot of money, to anyone that can prove to me from the Bible alone that I am bound to keep Sunday holy. In 1884, he offered $1,000 and he never paid it. There is no such law in the Bible. It's a law of the Holy Catholic Church alone. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Catholic Church says, no, by my divine power I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep holy the first day of the week. And lo, the entire civilized world bows down in a reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church. So this was a bishop. And James Cardinal Gibbon, again from 1893, he's the Archbishop of Baltimore. He said that, is Saturday the seventh day according to the Bible and the Ten Commandments? I answer, yes. Is Sunday the first day of the week, and did the Church change the seventh day, Saturday, for Sunday the first day? I answer, yes. Does Christ change the day? I answer, no. And he goes on, he says, reason and sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives, either the keeping holy of Saturday or Catholicity, and the keeping of holy of Sunday. Compromise is impossible. Another one, the Bible everywhere, this is from Gibbon again, the Bible everywhere enforces the sanctification of Saturday the seventh day of the week. You Protestants have to admit the authority of the Roman Catholic Church that is branded on you when you observe Sunday, because you have no other authority for Sunday but that of the Roman Catholic Church. Branded, marked. This is a Catholic, Cardinal Gibbon. He said, the Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. Another one, this one from Pope John Paul II in his apostolic letter, Dies Domini, from the Vatican, May 31st, 1998. We move from the Sabbath to the first day after the Sabbath, from the seventh day to the first day. The Dies Domini becomes the Dies Christi. By contrast, the Sabbath's position as the seventh day of the week suggests for the Lord's Day a complementary symbolism much loved by the Fathers. Sunday is not only the first day, it's also the eighth day within the sevenfold succession of days. Who changed the feast of the seventh month to the eighth month? And that is exactly what this is. Again, you're looking at Pope John Paul II making that claim for the Catholic Church. Another one, Bishop Seymour, why we keep Sunday. We have made the change from the seventh day to the first day, from Saturday to Sunday, on the authority of the one holy Catholic Church. So on these instances, we can see that they claim their authority. Now they go back, and as we mentioned and read from Benedict's kind of writings, they're looking at the problem, looking at the fact that, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. That is what they do. It's the apostleship area. Now, I don't know whether I'm going to have time to read these scriptures. I don't think I'm going to have time to read them. I think I'm going to have to just quote them to you. You're going to have to read them in your own time, and then I might read some of them. But anyway, if you want to go ahead and disprove the fact that Peter was in Rome, you can do it from Scripture. The idea that Peter was the apostle of the Romans is nonsense. And just in the way you can go ahead and you can show that the resurrection was not on Sunday, and there are certain key scriptures to use, there are key scriptures you can use to undermine this apostolic authority of the Roman Catholic Church. First of all, if you want to put in your notes, the fact that all the prison epistles, there is no greeting from Peter. Now, these prison epistles were when Paul was in prison in Rome. It is inconceivable that he wouldn't say Peter also passes his greetings if he'd been there. The prison epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, and there's debate about the authorship of Hebrews, but Hebrews is there as well. And 2 Timothy in his second prison, spell in prison. And he doesn't go ahead and mention Peter at all in any of them. Another one you can put down is Acts 28 verse 15. Well, let's turn to these. We can turn to some of them. Why don't we do that? We go a little bit over time. Acts 28 verse 15. Right at the end of the book of Acts. We find here at 59 AD, notice in verse 15, it says, "And from thence when their brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, and when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage," which is always amusing for us over here, because courage is the name of a beer over here. So he went to the three taverns and took courage, but never mind. But he basically does not mention Peter there at all. And over in verse 23, it says, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed, and some didn't." It was pretty clear that they hadn't heard this. Now, if Peter had been there, they'd have heard it. But they had not heard it. And you're looking, you're well in there, 59 AD. Another one you can put into your notes, Galatians 2, verse 7 to 9, Peter was sent to the circumcision. He wasn't sent to the Gentiles. But if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, you find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." This is the very job of Paul. And it's very clear that when he went to Rome, he taught the Gentiles there. He was their apostle. It wasn't Peter. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Now, if you turn over to chapter this again, you're looking at 2 Timothy. Now, remember, this is his second imprisonment. This is way down the line. And when you're looking at chapter 4, notice, in chapter 4, here he is in Rome, second imprisonment, giving an account before the people that are there. Chapter 4, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he's profitable to you for the ministry." And notice of the actual, presumably the ministers there, the senior people, only Luke was there that was actually with him. And in verse 16, it says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me, that I may not be laid to their charge." So if Peter had been the Bishop of Rome at that time, he would have been in the dock, not Paul. And certainly Peter, as the key individual as far as Christianity is concerned, it's inconceivable that Paul would be the one that is put there alone. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, I said I wasn't going to read this, didn't I? Never mind, Romans chapter 1, let's quickly go through them. Verse 11, now he's talking to the Romans, he's writing to the Romans, and he says here in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." So, again, if Peter had been there, they would have had their spiritual gift from Peter. What's Paul doing, writing and giving them a spiritual gift to be established? Where's this Bishop of Rome? He doesn't exist. That's the reason why. Chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 16. "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles may be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Not Peter, but Paul. Paul was the one that was offering up to God the Gentiles. Notice also down in verse 20, "Yes, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." So Peter had never been there. Paul was the one that was going into the Romans. He was He was the Bishop of Rome, if you want it that way. Another one you can put down in your notes is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13 to 16. It also goes into the same subject as far as that he does not build on another's foundations. And therefore, in the case of Rome, he was not building on Peter's foundations. Peter was not the Bishop of Rome. He couldn't have been. And within this section here in chapter 16, there are 28 people mentioned by name. Peter isn't amongst them. So you put these things together, and you see very clearly that no, it simply could not be. It just could not be. Peter simply was not the vicar at Rome. He just wasn't there at all. You're looking at Paul being the Bishop of Rome if you're looking at anybody. Okay, let's just turn over to Daniel. Finally close. And Daniel. Here were some people that went before. He proceeded before us. And we're looking at an unwavering response from them that was taking place, and it was actually given to Nebuchadnezzar, as he says here in Daniel, chapter 3. Shadrach in verse 16, Meshach and Abednego answered this Nebuchadnezzar, as the one that was the head of gold of this Babylonish system, that's going to last right the way through to the end time, be revived for a final time, and impose at that time the mark of the beast, and this Eucharist-fueled idea, this concept, and presumably bringing the Christian churches together under this banner. That's what appears to be the case. But he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you on this matter. There was a certain resilience. There was an unwavering attitude of mind. What was brought out last week was absolutely dead right. That we have got to have an unwavering attitude of mind. But notice where the confidence will lay. If it be so that our God who we serve is able to deliver, if it be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. We're not going to mince our words about this. Their faith was in God. That was this then. That was the source of this then. But even if he doesn't, let it know to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you've set up. We are not going to bow down to this image. We're not going to go ahead and serve this beast. And we're not going to go ahead and be branded with this day that you've fraudulently hoisted on the world. Because, quite frankly, you don't have the authority of the Apostle Peter. You don't understand the apostleship at all. Peter wasn't in Rome. And in addition to that, as far as the resurrection is concerned, the only sign was that he'd be 3 days and three nights, and it's very, very clear, in the heart of the earth. That was the only sign of his messiahship. He therefore died on a Wednesday evening, and he was resurrected on a Saturday evening. By the time Sunday came along, he'd already been resurrected. So the very foundation on which you base the entire Sunday argument is false and flawed. So both areas are false and flawed. And basically, as Mr. Armstrong said, he said, this whole system of Gentile government began with Nebuchadnezzar, and now we find the last resurrection of it coming up, and it means something to you and to me, and the mark of the beast is something that's going to be enforced, and you are going to risk your life on it in the very near future. It is speaking of these very same things, and Jesus said that he that has an ear, let him hear. And I say to you that if you have ears to hear, you'd better hear. You better understand, and don't take this lightly, because your life is going to be at stake. Pretty sobering words. But nevertheless, with God's help, we can indeed have an unwavering understanding and be able to give that unwavering explanation that is necessary, if we're called to do it. Because, you know, God is the Spirit of God is far, far stronger than the spirit of Satan. We don't need to fear. We don't even need to fear about when we're dragged before courts. You don't need to worry about it. You know, become unglued. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not careful even to answer in this, but we will simply serve God regardless. And that's also our approach, and what our approach needs to be as well.